It's a difficult subject to approach, good news for the sick. And actually, I think it's one that when you read a passage like this, it feels particularly difficult because this guy is healed. It seems like there is fantastic news for him. He starts the story paralyzed, completely paralyzed. And at the end, he is walking out, praising God. And we go, well, of course. Of course he's praising God. He's healed. And we sometimes see that. And we very often don't. And so it seems like, if we look at it at face value, there is sometimes good news for the sick. But more often than not, in our experience, this is not what happens. Illnesses run their natural course. If they're a minor illness, a cold or even the flu or a stomach bug, they get out of your system, you're ill for a bit, and then you get better. It doesn't seem to make a lot of difference whether you pray or not. Or when they're more serious, so seldom do we see this kind of healing. And so it's worth paying careful attention to what Jesus says and does here. And I think that the good news for the sick, and this passage beautifully illustrates it, that there are four aspects to that good news. And we're going to just read through the passage and go through them. And the first aspect is that Jesus gives the sick the church. It's dramatic, isn't it? So here's Jesus, and he's teaching in a house. The place is packed. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. Jesus has not got a friendly audience. No doubt some are, but these guys, they don't like him. They're suspicious. They think that he is too welcoming, that he holds out his arms too wide to sinners. And they've come to check him out. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law are there. But the power of the Lord is with Jesus to heal. And then some men arrive. Verse 18, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they waited for a few hours. That's not what they did, is it? These guys aren't going to wait. They went up onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. It's absolutely extraordinary. They break open this guy's roof. They are very happy to commit vandalism, to destroy property. And then they tie ropes onto this guy's mat. Doesn't seem like it's that sturdy. It's a kind of stretcher thing. They find some ropes. They probably pinch them too. And they tie them onto the corners and they lower this guy down. I don't know what he felt about it. He couldn't really object too strenuously. He was paralyzed. And he lays them and he arrives. And Jesus is preaching. And I imagine that there was a bit of a kerfuffle, dust falling from the ceiling, bits of masonry. And down this guy comes. And everyone's watching. Thinking, this will be a good story. And then Luke records something that generally I have glossed over. It's a passage I've preached many times, often in contexts where I'm trying to share the gospel with people, show the importance of forgiveness, and we'll come there. Verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's strange, isn't it? You'd think it would be when Jesus saw his faith, referring to the faith of this man. But that's not what he says. Now, clearly this man has faith. His response, as we'll see later, to Jesus forgiving him and healing him is to obey Jesus and to praise God. He is a man of faith. That's not, Jesus isn't saying that the friends had faith and the man didn't. But it's striking that when Jesus saw their faith, he then acts. See, Jesus has set the church around this man. He has given this man godly friends who are prepared to destroy property for the sake of their brother. The first bit of good news for the sick is that Christ puts a church around us. And that is wonderful news. That you don't face sickness alone if you are Christ's. You face it with brothers and sisters at your side. You face it with people who will be with you, whatever course your sickness takes. And that is an incredible blessing. I've experienced that. I remember facing a minor operation a few years back in Manchester, and I was in hospital waiting for it. I'd cut my hand open. I was quite scared of hospitals. I didn't like hospitals. Which is a bit of a problem as a pastor, because you have to spend a bit of time in them. And here I was in the hospital myself, and I was nervous. It was only a very minor operation, half an hour's worth of anaesthetic, but I was nervous. And just a succession of church members came to see me. And the Lord put the church around me, and I began to think, this is not such a bad place, because it's full of Christians. In fact, the anaesthetist was a Christian as well, and prayed for me as he put me under. And it was just delightful. And I thought, it's so lovely to be ministered to. I was used in hospital to sitting next to the bed. Here I was lying on the bed with other people in the chair, reading scripture to me, praying for me, talking with me. And actually, since then, the Lord has undone my fear of hospitals, because I realize that they are places where there is a lot of grace and mercy and love mediated by the church from Christ. And I know that this is a church that cares for the sick. So if you get sick, then Christ has put this church around you to pray for you and to be with you and to walk that journey with you, and maybe even to smash a roof if need be. The second piece of good news for this sick man is in verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And I don't know how the man felt. I imagine his friends felt disappointed. I don't know. But they've gone to all this effort, and their aim is clear. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. They've broken through a roof. They've lowered their friend precariously down on ropes before the great healer. And Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And this is where this passage is so beautiful. Because Jesus sees beyond the paralysis. That's what everyone else would have seen. This guy is completely paralyzed. He can't move his arms, his legs. We don't know whether it's a result of an accident or illness. But he is completely paralyzed. His need is very obvious. And Jesus sees right through it to a far deeper need. That this man needs to be forgiven. Now, it's not that He needs to be forgiven because his sickness is in some way connected with his sin. That's not what's going on here. But what's going on is a deeper need. And a deeper sense in which, of course, our sickness is connected to sin. Now, it's not that individual sickness is connected to individual sin. It can be. Maybe this man was angry and argumentative and had started a fight and been injured and paralyzed as a result of his anger and his aggression. That might be the case. We have no reason to think it is. There are situations in which you do end up sick because of sin. But just because you are sick is not because you have sinned in a particular way. There is not a direct link between sin and sickness. And if there is, you'll know it. If you wake up in hospital one morning and you don't remember how you got there because you downed 12 pints of beer the night before, you'll be aware of the link between your behavior and your condition. If you're not, if you get sick, if you have cancer or flu, it's not because you have been particularly sinful, but it is because you live in a world that is away from Christ. You live in a world where Adam, the first man, our great ancestor, turned his back on Jesus and chose his own way, chose selfishness, chose to establish his own glory, chose to count himself as the most worthy and greatest and most beautiful person in all creation, and said that Christ did not matter and his word was irrelevant. See, we live in a world where we are born into sin and suffering. This world is a veil of tears, and we all are sinners. Now, that might feel harsh. It might have felt particularly harsh. Well, this guy's paralyzed. He has paralyzed Jesus, and you're talking about his sin. That is just cruel. Okay, you're forgiving it, but really, do we need to go there? Can't we offer some comfort? Well, that is exactly what Jesus is doing. This man's greatest problem is not that he is paralyzed, but that he is a sinner. And that is very hard for us to believe, because we are comfortable with our sin. Now, it might be that you're here today because you're interested in finding out what Christians believe. You've come along to church, you're intrigued, and you find this talk of sin odd or old-fashioned or a bit offensive. So what do I mean by saying that we are all sinners? Well, Jesus said that what God expects is that we love the Lord our God with all our mind and all our soul and all our strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And none of us live up to that. None of us live up to that standard. We agree that it's good. Of course we should love God. He's our great Father who made us. And of course we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But even on that last, easier command, we don't. I don't even love those who are close to me the same way I love myself. I'll give you a couple of examples. One is, I am never wrong in arguments with my wife. She is always wrong. I don't know if you find that. I don't know, maybe I just happen to be particularly wise. But I find it so easy to love myself and not to love Flick. To think that, I don't know if you do this, you know, she, for some reason, doesn't anticipate that I'm hungry and bring me a snack. kind of about tea time. And then I kind of, I'm a little bit off with her, and she responds in a bad way. And I don't think maybe she's had a bad day, or maybe she was busy, or I just, where was my piece of toast? Goodness, I'm working hard. I'm preparing a sermon for Surrey Chapel. You know, where was that? I get grumpy and angry and put out of joint because my clear needs were not met. It's so easy to think about myself. And it's not just my wife. I do it with my children. They're little. I've got three little girls. Sylvia's 3, Eliza's 5, Daisy's 7. And it is so easy for me to think of myself. Just the other night, I was in, it was, I don't know, about 9 o'clock. I was watching telly. I was relaxing. And I heard one of them out of bed. And I went up the stairs so cross. This is my time. I'd worked hard all day. I'd done bedtime and teeth and all sorts of manner of difficult things. And here they were, up and about, messing around, actually being sick. And I felt so rebuked by Christ. Because my instinct is to love myself, to feel annoyed that my daughter was up and about when I wanted to sit down and watch The Lord of the Rings. Because I've only seen it 12 times. And I am a sinner. I love John with all my heart, with all my soul, all my strength. I love me far more than I love my neighbor. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about particularly wicked stuff, theft, murder, those sorts of things. Of course, they're wicked. But he's talking about our natural, normal wickedness, our everyday selfishness and meanness and cruelty. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That is incredible good news. This man, I don't have any reason to think he was a particularly noteworthy sinner. I mean, poor guy, he was paralyzed. There was a limit to the damage he could have done recently. But deep in his heart, Christ saw his selfishness. And he didn't despise him for it. He didn't push him away. He forgave him. He gave this man a church. He gave this man forgiveness. Ultimately, Christ came to take all our sins, to take my frustration at my children being ill, my anger at my wife not existing to be my slave. Take all that wickedness in his body on the cross, and he killed it dead. Jesus died to take the punishment, to take the death we deserve for our sins. So that instead of giving us the fury of God at our wickedness, he could give us forgiveness. And he gives it to this man. Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are furious. They're not thinking, this guy needs healing. They're thinking, this guy cannot be forgiven. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And he's right. They're right. Because a sin is an offense against God. It might be an offense against my children, against my wife, but it is always an offense against God. Only God can truly and ultimately forgive sins. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? Well, in one sense, it's easier to say, get up and walk. Competent doctors or those with a divine gift of healing maybe could have said to the man, get up and walk. You don't have to be God to be involved in healing. You have to be God to forgive sin. So in one sense, it's easier to say, get up and walk. But in another sense, you can't really tell if sins are forgiven. If you came up here, and or if a paralyzed man was, be quite impressive to got up on the roof, but if a paralyzed man was lowered down, and I said your sins are forgiven, you could say I was a blasphemer, you'd be right. But it's hard to prove whether they are or not. If I say get up and walk, it's obvious. And Jesus says, well, to prove that I have the authority to forgive sins, I will also heal him. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. The third piece of good news for this man is that Jesus healed him. Jesus gave him a church. Jesus forgave him. And Jesus healed him. And this is the bit we find hard, because this is the bit that seldom happens. In my experience as a pastor, I have seen a couple of miraculous healings. I've seen a couple of times when people have lived far longer, years longer than was thought medically possible, but haven't been completely healed. And I've seen many cases where there has been no healing, or certainly no divine healing, and in some cases, no healing. And that is the normal way things are. I don't know if you kind of have looked at the miracles throughout the Bible. There's a cluster of miracles around Moses. There's another cluster around the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And then there is the biggest cluster around Jesus, God himself. And then another little cluster around his followers, the apostles. In 4,000 years of Bible history, there are maybe 4, 5, 6 decades where miracles are recorded. There are a couple of others, but they are very, very rare, even in the Bible. And they are not our normal experience. And you know that painfully this week. So much of the New Testament is about preparing us for suffering, about preparing us for sickness, and about preparing us for death. Because usually this healing comes in the future. See, Christ knows the pain that we face. He knows the horror of sickness, and he knows the wrongness of death that ends sickness. He healed, he raised the dead, but this man would have got sick again and would have died. But one day, Jesus will return. And on that day, he will raise the dead. And he will end suffering. The Bible says that he will wipe away every tear. And that he will redeem each suffering. The Lord works in all things for the good of those who love him. And he works through tears. Jesus knows what it is to weep at the grave of a friend. He knows what it is to be with the sick and the suffering. And he will end it. This man's healing is a foretaste, like an appetizer, of what it's like when the Son of Man is on earth. Now he's in heaven, and one day he will come, that the sky will be ripped apart, and light will come through the clouds, and Jesus will return the same way he left, and he will bring with him millions upon millions of those who have died in Christ, and he will raise them from the dead. And those of us who are left, we will be transformed as in the twinkling of an eye, and we will stand with Jesus with bodies that cannot get ill, that cannot die, and Jesus will wipe away our tears with his own hand, and we will look into his face. And we will see his smile. Until then, there will be suffering. If you are a child of God, then he will treat you as he treated his son, who he killed on a cross. He brings us to glory through suffering. It is the way God works. And it is hard, and it is utterly glorious. That the promise of the Bible is not an immediate end of suffering. It is joy through suffering. And the way that works is in the fourth thing he gives this man. He gives this man himself. There are two hints of this in the passage. The first is in verse 20. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Jesus casts himself as the friend of this man. He is his friend even before he is his savior. He is the friend of sinners. Jesus looks at us and he calls us his friends. He'll go further, he'll call us brothers and sisters. But the God who sits on the throne of heaven, the one who sometimes gives miraculous healing and other times does not, he doesn't withhold that healing through a lack of love or a lack of concern. He calls us friends. We won't understand all his ways, but he calls us friends. And he said to his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So when Jesus went to the cross, it was his duty to do so as the obedient Son of the Father. And it was right and fitting that he would do so as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. But it was not duty or rightness that took Jesus to the cross. The author of the Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him. The joy of dying for his friends in obedience to his Father. Jesus calls us friends. And he invited this man into friendship. I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Mull this over. I'm not totally sure on it, but I've often wondered why the thing about the mat? I mean, it just seems quite an irrelevant detail. Yes, get up, because he's healing him. But why pick your mat up? I don't think it's because Jesus was that bothered about tidiness, because he doesn't command them to mend the roof. Why pick your mat up? I think he's giving this man an immediate opportunity to obey him, to do what he said. Because if we love Jesus, then we obey his commands. And the guy stands up and he rolls up his mat and he picks it up and he goes home praising God. Jesus draws him into friendship with him, into an obedient relationship. Ultimately, Jesus gives us himself. And that is why he does not always miraculously heal. It is because his perspective is wider and longer than ours. Christ made you to live with him in a garden for all eternity. He created people who would not die. Death is an outlaw and an intruder. When Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, he wept tears of fury. It is incredibly strong in the original language of the New Testament. He was livid and he was broken. And he was not livid with Lazarus who had died. He was livid with death itself. Death is an outlaw. And its time is limited because Christ has already defeated it. Christ made you to live with him day after day after day into all eternity. And the way you receive that blessing is to receive him. Heaven is Christ. It is the smile on the face of Christ. When he returns, this world will be remade perfectly, but we won't be looking at the beautiful trees. We'll be looking at our Savior. We'll be looking at the one who has his arm round our shoulders and his hand on our cheeks as he wipes away our tears and as he kisses his bride. Our eyes will all be on Jesus, the shining one, the beautiful one. See, Christ made us for himself. And he gives us forgiveness. He dies for us so that we might be his. And this is the strange thing. He will bring healing at the right time. At the time he returns, maybe before. But he will use our sickness and our pain and even our death to bring us closer to himself, to bring good and blessing into our lives. And it is the hardest and the best thing about Jesus. Because the fact that he could heal means he could have. It means he could have healed Tom. And that is so hard. But he calls us friends. And he does good to his friends. He's welcomed one friend into heaven. But he has not forgotten you. He calls you friends, and he will work forgiveness, and he will work blessing. He will even work joy in suffering. And I don't know how, but I know that he does. And that doesn't undo the pain or the hurt. It never can. But he stands with you. He weeps and he brings good. And he will never leave you or forsake you. Because the best news for the sick is that Christ is with you and calls you his friend. Let's pray. Great Father, we are often confused and perplexed, and we are often weeping. And we don't know what to do sometimes with passages like this that speak of good news that feels so elusive. And Father, we thank you that you healed this man. We thank you that you do heal. But we also thank you that the good news is far deeper than healing. We thank you that there is forgiveness bought in the blood of Christ on the cross. We thank you that there is a church that stands firm, that carries us when we cannot walk, and that takes us to Jesus. And we thank you that Jesus calls us friends, that he gives us himself, that he works in ways we cannot understand and cannot grasp, that are deeper and stranger and harder and more beautiful than we could have imagined. Father, I pray that this is the truth that you will set in our hearts, that the one who sits on the throne of heaven is not our enemy, but is our friend, that he is the friend of sinners, and that his friendship took him to death for us, out of joy that he might so serve his friends. Father, we worship you and we praise you, and we ask you to fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen.